All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 9. And the Lord appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. For those who are visiting tonight or those who haven't been on Wednesday nights very often, we have been studying the book of Genesis. This is lesson 62, and I just wanted you to know that we are reaching a crescendo point this evening with Jacob's return to Bethel. And unfortunately, I cannot go back and set all of the context over the last number of weeks, but I do believe that there is something in tonight's lesson for everyone. But according to Usher's chronology, which is the basis for the date system in the old Scofield Bibles, and it is about as accurate as anything can be with the information that we have, 28 years separated Jacob's two visits to Bethel. When he left Bethel and when he returned to Bethel, there was 14 years getting his two wives, 6 years getting his cattle, and 7 or 8 years in Succoth and Shalem, as we saw last week in chapter 34. Jacob has been conniving and sidestepping and running from problems all of his life. But we've seen how he had to face up to Laban, the Lord, and then his brother Esau. In chapter 34, I think that he had to face up to himself. He's back in Canaan, but he's 20 miles from where God wanted him, which was Bethel. His only daughter has been shamed and defiled. Two of his sons have committed mass murder, killing all the males in the town in their vengeance. And then the other sons, with the possible exception of Joseph, have then plundered that town and taken all the spoils for themselves. I'm not going to sugarcoat any of this because there's no reason to. God includes these facts for our learning and understanding. Jacob's family was a mess, and Jacob's family was frankly rotten. And they were worldly, they were carnal, they were vindictive, they were violent. And this is the product of all of these years out of God's will for Jacob's life. Incidentally, one of the reasons that the Bible tells us these facts about the family of Jacob is to explain why God had to move him down into Egypt. Why God took them out of Canaan and put them into Egypt, where they ended up slaves until Moses delivered them. Why did God move them out of the promised land and into Egypt? It's because the family was in such a spiritual mess that if God had not pulled them out, they would have ceased to be a separate people. They would have been assimilated by the Canaanites and the heathen cultures around them. So God separated them and put them in Goshen, separated even from the Egyptians, so that they would maintain their identity as His people and His nation in the world. Now, Jacob, at the end of chapter 34, is shocked and frightened by what has developed. He said in chapter 34, verse 30, if you'll look there with me, it says, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. You see the fear that was in Jacob's heart. He has just his family, just his little group of servants, and he is afraid that when the other Canaanite cities find out what has taken place, that they'll get together and attack his family and destroy them. And so he is shocked by what his sons have done. He is frightened by the possible consequences of this. And I want to remind you that none of this had to happen. None of this had to happen. Jacob's life is filled with missed opportunities to do the right thing and the wise thing. He didn't have to stay 7 years for Rachel. He didn't have to stay 14 years for Rachel again. He didn't have to marry a second wife. He didn't have to marry the third or the fourth either. He didn't have to stay in Haran for 20 years. He didn't have to settle for Laban's cattle when he could have went back home and had his family's cattle, his birthright from Isaac. He did not have to stay in Sukkoth. He did not have to settle near Shalem. These were decisions that he made, and he is facing the consequences now of his decisions. A long series of unwise, unnecessary decisions have put he and his family in this very uncomfortable position. He raised his family under the influence of Laban up in Haran in a polygamous, polytheistic culture. And then their teenage years were among the heathenish influence of the Canaanites in Shechem and Shalem. Folks, think of this. Jacob's children have not spent 1 minute under the godly influence of Isaac. Not 1 minute have they spent under the godly influence of Father Isaac. And I wonder how different things might have been if they had grown up near Isaac's house, hearing about Abraham and his walk of faith, and Mount Moriah and how Abraham offered Isaac and God delivered Isaac and all that represented. And if they had heard about the things that Isaac had experienced and how God had spoken to Isaac and God had spoken to Abraham, I just wonder if the grandkids might have been better off around that influence instead of Laban and all his polytheism and his polygamy and his ungodly influences. It's important, folks, where and whom or who we raise our kids around. It matters who influences them. Our kids cannot spend too much time around godly, church-attending grandparents. You might have to limit the influence of ungodly relatives, especially if they don't respect your faith. And I've said before, and I'm a big proponent of grandparents, and grandparents need with their grandkids. But I tell you, it's important that we raise our kids around the right influences. And I wonder how different things might have been if they'd been around Isaac instead of around Grandpa Laban. It matters where our kids go to school. It matters who teaches them and what they are taught. It matters what their peer group is. It matters who they are socializing with, because kids are impressionable. Now that's good in one sense, because we can impress them for God. But it also is a potential for bad if they're influenced by the wrong people. And so it is under these circumstances that we begin chapter 35. 4 points. We're going to get to about verse 15 tonight. But notice first a recall. A recall. Now, in chapter 34, God's name does not occur even one time. That is the godless life. Folks, don't live a godless life. Jacob he is making his decisions, but you don't find him praying. You don't find God speaking to him. Chapter 34 is a godless life, but chapter 35 mentions God 10 or 12 times. God is now back in Jacob's life. Notice verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise. And I think arising is important because he's at rock bottom, isn't he? So it's time to get up, Jacob. And then he says, and go up to Bethel. Because Bethel was at a high place physically, but also was a spiritual ascent for Jacob. Go up to Bethel. Go up to the house of God. And dwell there. Dwell there. Now, I want to focus on those two words there, dwell there. Not just go to Bethel, not just drive by, not just stop for 10 minutes and do a little sightseeing and then hit the road again. God wants Jacob to go up to Bethel and stay there for a while. Dwell there. Go to Bethel and stay long enough to get what you need. Now, what does Bethel mean again? The house of God. And so Jacob go up to the house of God and dwell there. Spend some time there. Don't just drive through. Don't be like the Christmas and Easter Christian that just drops in to visit every once in a while. You know, folks, the house of God today is the church. And you and I as believers need to not just go up to Bethel twice a year, three times a year. We need to go up to Bethel and dwell there. Stay there. Let God put some roots down in the house of God. The church ought to be like your second home. Don't treat it like your home. It ought to be like your second home. I mean, this is your church, and it's important for us to go to the house of God and dwell there. And instead of treating it like a Motel 6 we visit every once in a while, let's treat it like the house of God and go and stay and let God deal with us. I spoke Sunday night about how we're always abounding in the work of the Lord. But frankly, so many Christians, they only abound in secular things. All their time and energy is filled up in secular activities and all this stuff. But what about abounding in the work of God? What about going to the house of God and dwelling there? Spending enough time there. And then he said to make there an altar. By the way, this is the only time that God told a patriarch to build an altar. Abraham built an altar, but God didn't have to tell him to. Isaac built altars, but God didn't have to tell him to. Jacob's just the kind of person you got to tell everything to. So he says, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and build an altar. Build an altar there in Bethel. Now, you'll remember, or you might remember, that when Jacob moved to Shalem, he built an altar. Called it Eloi Israel. God, the God of Israel. God didn't speak to him at that altar. You know why? God didn't want an altar in Shalem. An altar in Bethel. He wasn't going to accept an altar 20 miles out of his will. And God never spoke to him at that altar. God didn't deal with him at that altar. That altar was meaningless because it was 20 miles from where God wanted him to be. But now he says, go to Bethel and build there an altar. Folks say, well, I can worship God anywhere. Then why did God even put a church on this earth? For the sanctimonious to go hang out together? God put the church on this earth for a reason. God put the church here so that His people would have a place to assemble and fellowship and serve Him together as an organized body of believers and organized in the faith and covenanted together in the faith. It's important for us not just to have the attitude, well, I can worship God on the boat. You're not worshiping God on the boat. You're fishing on the boat. It's important for us to go to Bethel and have our altar there. And an altar is a place of sacrifice, and an altar is a place of worship. The idea of a churchless Christianity is not biblical. Biblical Christianity is centered around the local church. And it's important for us to get back to that concept and not abandon it for a sloppy type of, well, God will accept my worship anywhere. Folks, God wants the altar in Bethel. And God wasn't going to speak to him until he got back to where he's supposed to be. Now, what we want to highlight here, however, is the grace, mercy, and sovereign purpose of God. God was not done in Jacob's life. There was an overriding purpose because Jacob was part of God's great plan. Beginning with Abraham, then going on to Isaac, now on to Jacob, and through his 12 sons would be the 12 tribes of Israel, and through Judah would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through this family all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God had an overriding purpose. And even though Jacob was unworthy, that God's purpose was not going to be thwarted because of Jacob's failures. We find God's grace, His mercy. And God here in His mercy and His grace calls out to Jacob one more time. You say, well, is that a second chance? This is more like a fourth chance. Isn't God merciful to us? Amen. Isn't He gracious to us? Oh, preacher, I messed up. Well, God's still God and God has mercy. What do? Go back to Bethel. Go up to Bethel. Dwell there. Build an altar there. God was not done with Jacob's life. You know, who Jacob reminds me of is the prodigal son. His story and the story of the prodigal son just fit together, don't they? He's gone off to the far country. His country was named Haran. He has wasted his substance, not necessarily with riotous living, although I think that collecting four wives might count as riotous. He's now come back. He's not in physical want. He has wealth, but he's in spiritual want. He's destitute spiritually. And I think you could say that what he's dealt with, Shalem, with his daughter and his sons, might constitute sitting in a hog's pen, starving over what the hogs are eating, like the prodigal son. And it wasn't until the prodigal came to himself and said, "I will arise and go back to my father," that he was able to realize what his decisions had brought him to and decide he was going back to the father's house. Jacob is that prodigal son, and I'm thankful that God was merciful to him. And if you're a Jacob, brother, it's time to come on home, and you'll find God ready and waiting to receive you back. Go up to Bethel. Dwell there. Build an altar. The prodigal found open arms from the father, and Jacob was going to find God welcoming him back and ready to use him and his family, especially with Joseph, once again. What can we say about this except to magnify the mercy and grace and long-suffering of God? So Jacob was recalled back to Bethel. Secondly, notice a revival. A revival. Now in verse 2, we have a look into the household of a passive, backslidden, worldly father. Notice verse 2. "Then Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God." Now, we compare Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham commanded his household. Isn't that what God said? "That I know him, he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the commandments of the Lord." Abraham was a man who commanded his household. Isaac, well, I don't know if Isaac was really a commander, but we do see that his children respected him and they both wanted his blessing. What do we find with Jacob? A passive pushover who is not respected by his children and who his family has idols in it, false gods. We find worldly, that they're living unclean. They have the Canaanitish garments that Jacob knew would not be acceptable. And what amazes me is Jacob knew all this. He knew all this. He knew that there were strange gods among them. It was not hidden. He knew that among his children and the people, that there were strange gods. Yet he did. You think Abraham would have put up with that? You think Abraham would have allowed strange gods in his home? Isaac would have allowed strange gods in his home? But here Jacob, up to this point, he knows that there are strange gods among his children, and yet he does not, until this point, he doesn't deal with it. He knew that they were unclean. He knew that their dress standards were not acceptable. You know, clothing reflects our character and our value and our culture. And I'm sure that they had picked up something among the Canaanites that he knew was not going to be acceptable when they finally went back to the house of God and went back to see Isaac. We also read on later, we find that the boys all had earrings. You notice there in verse number 4, "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears." And I know this is way past the time, and no one seems to care anymore, but I still think earrings are of the world and men shouldn't wear them. Girls can wear them if they want. But so people in the Bible wore them. Yeah, pagans, idolaters. And as soon as people got right with God, the men took their earrings off and quit wearing the unisex type stuff. So where did they pick all this stuff up? School, peers, family, same place our kids will pick stuff up. We're wondering why Jacob's not in any big hurry to go back and see Isaac. Could it be that he's embarrassed by what he's come bringing with him? That what is Isaac going to think? I don't know. That's conjecture. But this does happen quite a bit among Christians. Christians get backslidden. They get out of church. They may marry unbelievers or people that are also backslidden. They have kids. And later on, when their kids are teenagers, they realize they need God's help. And so they want to get back into church. They come to a church like this and the kids are bored out of their mind. And so they leave. And because they don't like the hymns, and they don't like the Word of God, and they don't like authority. And so they tend to end up in churches where the parents have their little conservative group over here and the kids are rocking and rolling over here. And I'll tell you tonight, folks, and I've been in this in the youth group I was a part of. A worldly youth group will be doing exactly the same things in their youth group as the world does outside the church. Exactly the same things will be going on. It's important to have our kids in the right atmosphere. Now, I believe that Jacob got revival in his soul. He wants to get back to God. He wants to get right with God. He wants to command his family. He wants them to have some revival also. And he tells them what to do. In verse 3, he said, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel." He wants to bring them along with him. He wants them to get what he wants to get. You know, it's important that fathers expect this in their homes, whether the kids want it or not. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to go up to Bethel, but if y'all don't want to and you want to hang on to your strange gods, it's fine with me." You know, if you live in my house, my rules, boy, I'm archaic, aren't I? But parents who let their kids do whatever they want to, whether it's a flagrantly sinning in the eyes of God or not, that is not being a good Christian parent. Parents need to set up some standards and rules and command their families and expect their families to do the right thing. If they want to move out on their own, then that's their business. But as long as they're in your house, they need to be honoring God by the way that they live. And I do like in verse 4, it says, "They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods there in their hand." That kind of surprises me. It's like, here Jacob finally puts his foot down and they do what he says. It's always interesting. Parents are always surprised when you just tell kids what to do. They actually might do it. I always think it's funny when adults, these little kids, and they go through these long conversations trying to explain what they're supposed to do and reasoning with them and everything. And I'm like, just tell the kid what to do. Don't get snarky and sarcastic with kids. I say raise a smart mouth. You just tell them what to do. I remember at youth camp down at Pot of Gold, Brother Absher was there and I was there and we had a couple of bus girls. And a couple of the bus girls were hanging out with some boys there and they didn't look good. And they're always hanging around each other. And Brother Absher got concerned. I remember this correctly, but they, you know, how do we tell these kids not to hang around each other? And I just went over and said, "Come here." And they came over and I said, "We've noticed you've been hanging around with these guys." "Uh-huh. Stop." Brother Absher laughed. Because he was expecting a long conversation. And I just said, "We notice you and the guys hanging around. Just stop." "Okay." And he did the rest of the week. I mean, it's amazing. We are afraid of children. Afraid that they won't love us. Afraid of how they'll respond. You're the parent for a reason. Just tell your kids what to do. And make them do it. And, well, I tell you, this kind of preaching is not popular these days. But I haven't read, I'm more into Mr. Spock than Dr. Spock. Okay. And so, it's important for us to understand. I mean, Abraham commanded his household, now Jacob finally puts his foot down. They're like, "Okay, Dad, here's our strange gods and our earrings." And it says, Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, this is a good measure of reform. They do give up their gods and their uncleanness and certainly make an outward reform. But that doesn't mean they had a change of heart. In fact, subsequent events tell us that they really didn't have a change of heart. Except for one, the youngest, the 14-year-old, named Joseph. Now notice that Jacob hid the strange gods under an oak tree. What should he have done with them? Should have burned them. That's how they dealt with idols in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 5:21, the Philistines left their images and David and his men burned them. 2 Kings 10:26, about the images of Baal, said they brought them out of the house of Baal and burned them. And all the way over in the New Testament in Acts 19, it says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. There's books on witchcraft and stuff, and spells and necromancy and all that kind of stuff. And they brought them out and burned them before all men. and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. These folks got saved. With a capital saved. People say, well, I spent good money on that. Well, they spent 50,000 pieces of silver on their stuff. And you know what they said? That's of the devil. We're going to burn it. And I wonder sometimes if the sons of Jacob, after they left, I don't wonder sometimes if they didn't sneak back with a shovel and dig up their old gods again. It also reminds Christians who want to get right with God about something in their life they know they shouldn't be there, but they spent money on it, so they're going to box it up and put it in the attic. That way, if they ever want to backslide, they don't have to buy another one. You know, it's important if we have strange gods in our life just to get rid of them permanently, not temporarily. Get things out and gone forever. Now, in verse 5, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Sometimes folks think, well, if I get right with God, they worry about all the things that could go wrong. Well, you just do what's right, and God can take care of things. God is protecting even Jacob's family now as they're heading back to Bethel. Now, he arrived at Bethel after 28 years. He built another altar named El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. And it's one thing to go to the house of God. It's another thing to recognize the God of the house of God. And I have an old sermon in which the points are, it's one thing to go to the house of God, another thing to know the God of the house of God. It's one thing to get married in church, another thing to have a Christian marriage. It's one thing to send your kids to church, another thing to have God in your home. And it's one thing to be a member of a church and another to know Christ as your Savior. So it's important for us not just to have Bethel, but to have El Bethel, the God of Bethel, in our lives. Now, what's the difference in Jacob when he comes back? Before, his attitude, what can God do for me? What can God do for me? When he comes back, his attitude seems to be, what can I do for God? And that's a wonderful change of attitude, if we would adopt that. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him, when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, I believe that Jacob got revival. And I believe his heart got right with God. I don't think it affected his older children. But I do believe it affected his youngest children. Joseph, who was 14. Now, 14 is still tender-hearted enough to make a big difference in someone's life. The other boys are 19, 20, 21. You know, that's one of the hardest areas to reach. Just something about that age. So busy looking at other things. Would have been a lot better if he'd come back sooner. But at least it made the difference for Joseph. And later on with Benjamin. Notice thirdly, renewal, verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram. I want you to notice that phrase, when he came out of Padan Aram. He left Padan Aram years ago. God did not consider him out of Padan Aram until he got back to Bethel. Isn't that a good truth? I've been 20 miles away. God says, you're still not back. You're still in Padan Aram. Not until he got back to Bethel was he out of Padan Aram and back where God wanted him to be. We find a renewal of the blessing, a renewal of Jacob's new name, Israel. Now notice he says in verse number 10, God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Why did God have to repeat that? He'd already told him that back in chapter 32 after he wrestled all night with the Lord. I think it's like the prodigal son again. The prodigal son got up out of the hog pen, came to him, realized how his decisions had affected his life, decided he's going to go back to the father. And what is he saying in his mind? I'm going to go back and say, Father, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I'm just going to be one of your hired servants. But when he got there, the father said, oh, my son, and he put a robe over his back and shoes on his feet and a ring on his hand, because even though the prodigal son did not consider himself worthy of being called a son anymore, the father said, you're always my son, and he identified him as his son to everybody. And it's possible that Jacob, after all these years and all these problems and the violence and the mass murder and the situations, maybe he's thinking, you know what, that was back there at the creek when I wrestled with God and God called me Israel, but maybe that doesn't matter anymore because of the things that have happened since then. Maybe I'm just always going to be Jacob. And yet God says to him, no, you've come back to Bethel. Your name, I'm saying it again, is Israel, not just Jacob. He was confirming his covenant with Jacob. He says in verse number 11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee will I give it, to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So he confirmed again not only his name as Israel, but also the covenant that he's in line with Abraham and Isaac. The land will be his as it was promised to his father and grandfather. Verse 13, God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. We're going to stop there tonight. I know that I skipped verse 8, by the way. I'm going to come back to that in another lesson. Though Jacob has come back to God, it doesn't mean he doesn't have reality in his life. We're going to see three deaths in this chapter. Three very painful deaths in this chapter. But it's far better to face reality with God than to face reality without God, isn't it? And I'm glad with things that are about to take place in Jacob's life. I'm glad he's back where God is. And he's back in God's will for his life. Bad things happen whether you're in God's will or not, but it's better to face them with God than without Him. And I'm glad that he came back to Bethel. And I'm glad that we can come back to Bethel. And I'm glad we can go back up to the house of God and dwell there and build an altar and worship God. And God's not done with us. And once you're God's child, you're always His child. You may not have honored Him, and you may have had bad decisions, but if you're God's child, you're still His child. And the prodigal can come home and find welcome, open arms and welcome with the Father at the Father's house.